Well, we are continuing in our study of Lloyd-Jones's book, Spiritual Depression, and this week we're on chapter 7, so moving along through the book, chapter 7. Our text will be 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. So we saw last week that sometimes the devil tempts us to despair by getting us to think about our past. We think of past failures, past sins, even our lives as unbelievers in the past, and all that we did can discourage us and drive us to despair. This week, we're turning our attention to the future. Satan is relentless about trying to get us to doubt, and he's relentless about seeking us for himself to sink us into depression. So he'll try any strategy he can. If getting you to think about the past doesn't depress you, he'll want you to tempt you to think about the future in order to depress you. This is a very common condition: fear of the future, sorrow, grief, despair when looking to the future. And Lloyd-Jones raises a question: what are the causes of fearing the future? Well, he gives a couple. Surely there are more than what he gives, but the first one he gives is temperament or personality. He's already dealt with this earlier in the book. But he says, he reminds us that there's a fallacy that when we become Christians, everything about us changes. But that's just not true. Our temperament is redeemed and filled with love for Christ that it didn't previously have, and yet our basic personalities remain the same. And that's part of the glory of the church, isn't it? That we're all different types and kinds of people. You know, you have quieter ones, you have louder ones, you have bolder ones, you have less bold ones. You have all different kinds of people, and that's by design. Some people, by temperament, are nervous, frightened, and apprehensive. Now you can say, what's good about that? Well, you can actually flip nervousness or fear to a positive when it's sanctified, and it instead sounds like vigilance. A nervous person, by temperament, the more he's sanctified, what he is he's vigilant, he's watchful, he's careful about all that's going on in his life. Paul even speaks about that he had daily anxiety for the churches. Now, you could say, well, maybe that was sinful, maybe it was, but also, probably it was good that he felt angst about all the churches, that he would watch over them the way he was supposed to as an apostle. Paul is an example of an anxious, though, personality. You can see this in 1 Corinthians. I got you in 2 Timothy, so you can hold your finger there or just go back to it later. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2, if you will, where we can look at the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. Well, let's start in verse 1, just for context. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. We're considering Paul's temperament. What was he like even as an apostle? This is godly Paul, holy Paul, sanctified Paul. And he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you," and here it is, "in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So just picture him. I mean, here he is. He's not like a great orator. You can probably pick up on that just by reading his epistles. You know, you read the the New Testament letters of Paul. Does that sound like just a great piece of oratory? Some of it's thick and like heavy, and you got to really pay attention, you know, to what you're reading to get through it. Well, he probably preached very much like he wrote, not some winsome, you know, orator, not like a Spurgeon or even an Apollos, but instead more like just a really smart guy who knows a lot of stuff, and he's fearful. So imagine a timid, trembling apostle standing in front of you with weakness, and all he's got is Jesus. I mean, he's holding out Jesus, but that's all he's got. And he can't commend his person to you. He's not impressive. That's a type of personality. And yet, look at how the Lord used Paul, you know? So we're considering personality types. This is perhaps one of the types that would fear the future and be despondent about it. You can see this again about Paul and his temperament in 1 Corinthians 7:5, just to drive the point home a little further. 1 Corinthians 7:5. That's got to be a misprint. That's not the right one. Maybe it's 2 Corinthians. Let me see. Yes, 2 Corinthians 7:5. You can scratch out that in your notes if you want. Put 2 Corinthians 7:5. And just start in verse 2. Paul says, he's speaking to the church at Corinth here in his second letter, and he says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you." Isn't he gracious? I mean, they're so wronging him. They are maligning him. They're accusing him. They're attacking him. There are wolves nipping at his heels constantly. And he rebukes them, but then he turns around with such grace, and he says, "I don't say this to condemn you. For I said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness to you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all affliction. I'm overflowing with joy." So all that's true. So he's got the fruit of the Spirit in him. He is acting boldly, but look at what else it says, verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." And even verse 6, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So what was his experience? He's fighting on the outside, and he has fears within, and it says he's downcast, but God comforts him. That's depression of a type, isn't it, that he's experiencing? And so it seems to be Paul's temperament. That's what Lloyd-Jones, that's the point that he's making. To be more nervous, more vigilant, anxious, careful about everything, concerned about the future. But when someone is always thinking about the future and what's going to happen, what's going to be the outcome, am I going to get what I hope for in the future, what I'm working for, will it be realized, what's going to happen to the people I love, how's my marriage going to turn out? How are my kids going to turn out? Am I going to be able to survive in this job? Am I going to get promotions? Am I going to make enough for my family to support and provide for them? You know, people who are bent that way toward the future and vigilant about those things can have a tendency to despair, because they go, their minds go down the road of worst case scenario and so worst that can happen, and then they imagine it, and then waves of doubt and fear. And even despair can come over them. So that's one type of temperament. Other people don't have this problem. They just don't. They don't think that deeply about it, and that's a blessing in many ways. I mean, they tend to be, energetic people, types of people, but they just don't seem to be afraid of anything. They're just living through life, kind of living in the moment. They'll stand up anywhere. They don't know the meaning of nerves. Peter was this way a lot, wasn't he? I mean, he just said what he thought. You know, even when he sinned boldly and then had to be rebuked for it. You know, I mean, he just was himself where he was, when he was. So some people are that way. It's by their natural temperament. They have their own weaknesses. We won't get into that because they're less likely to have problems with fearing the future. But that type of person has a different set of things to deal with for themselves. So that's the first thing. Temperament can bend you toward fearing the future and despair because of that. A second thing that can cause or tempt you to fear the future is an overly exalted view of the Christian life. Often those who fear the future understand it's not easy to be a Christian. You know, if you read the Bible, just take it for what it means and what it says on the surface. Being a Christian is not easy. To live like a Christian and to keep on like a Christian, I mean, there's no one, if we were honest with ourselves in this room, that could be confident in ourselves that we could do it tomorrow or the next day. They know that these kinds of people know they have to grow in holiness. They're intelligent people. They read the Bible. They see what it demands. They understand that being a Christian is not a matter of, getting saved at vacation Bible school when you're 5 years old, going through baptism, and then you're safe. No, being a Christian means living a holy life, living a life of repentance of sin, really changing, not giving lip service, not just holding in your head right doctrines, not saying with your mouth Jesus is Lord, but Him actually being your Lord. Submitting to Him. What that means is sometimes disagreeing with yourself. It means humbling yourself before God and before others. That's kind of miserable sometimes, isn't it? We're wrong, we've sinned, other people point it out. Being a Christian means I agree more with God than with me. So even though it's hard to humble ourselves because we're proud by nature, it means doing it. And then it means not just confessing it, but actually hating and forsaking your sin because it's displeasing for God. A Christian does not fail to do that. That's what the Bible teaches. He lives that way. And you look at that, and that's hard. And so people feel that reality, and it tends to depress them, because they know their own weaknesses. Even as I was talking, maybe you felt that fear. These people, they don't want to let Jesus down. They don't want to profane His name or bring reproach upon Him. And so there's this general fear, and it may not be anything particular. It's just a general fear. Am I going to be able to keep going like I should? Well, how do we deal with this condition? Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, how should it be treated? A physician of the soul. How do we treat this condition? Well, he gives us a couple of general considerations, and then he goes to the text of Scripture. First, a general consideration is we need to know the biblical difference between legitimate forethought and paralyzing forethought. So there's a legitimate kind of planning, and then there's a paralyzing thinking about the future. Please look at Luke 14:28. Lord Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about becoming a disciple. And he says in verse 28 of Luke 14, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So it's legitimate to say, okay, I understand what this is going to take. I'm counting the cost. I know what it's going to cost me. I'm planning to pay that cost. Now, does that mean you're never going to run into any kind of problems when you're building a tower that you didn't anticipate? No, you can't anticipate every problem. But it does mean you begin with a plan, you understand basically what's required, you know basically what's going to be cost, what it's going to cost, and you plan. So planning is biblical. Jesus commends even planning your coming to Christ. Like, this is another point of how can you believe in infant discipleship or infant baptism based on this verse. Sorry, that was a little footnote here. But this says to be a disciple, and that's the context here, you have to plan. That means you have to understand at least enough to know what it's going to cost you everything. That it's a life of taking up your cross and following Jesus. It's a life of repentance. It's a life of knowing his love and loving him. And it's doing that relentlessly to the end. And you got to count what that's going to cost you. It's going to cost you all the idols of this world. It's going to cost you the world, this world itself, and your own life. But you gain Jesus, and he's given to you for free. And the experience of him comes by following him. So you have to be able to count that cost to be a Christian. And so planning is good, even planning before you become a Christian. Think about it before you're a disciple. So that's the first point. But then Matthew 6:34 balances this. And gives us a warning. Matthew 6:34 says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Older translations say, "Take no thought for the morrow." What does that mean? That means you're not to be so fixated on tomorrow that the thought of tomorrow dominates you and elicits debilitating fear. That's what it means. And people do this all the time. You know, they're thinking about tomorrow, what's it going to be like? Even maybe their health. Am I going to be healthy tomorrow? Am I going to still have this condition tomorrow? And they become very weighed down and anxious. Or what they're going to eat, or what they're going to wear, or they're going to be able to pay their bills. And you say, well, Brother Tom, that's practical, isn't it? I mean, we're not living in a fairyland. You have to worry about those things and take care of them, or they're not going to be fixed, right? Well, make a plan. That's the point. You make the plan, then you set the plan aside. It's made. You don't keep fixating on it. Make the plan, set it aside. So an analogy here would be, let's say it's your job to cut down a forest. And what do you do? Well, if it's your job to cut down a forest, you make a plan to do it, but then you don't, when you're in the middle of chopping down a tree, and you think about the hundreds of other trees you've got to chop down, that could debilitate you. Wow, I'm still chopping this first tree. But you got a plan to chop them all down. And so what do? Well, you just focus on that first tree right then, today. Whatever trees you're planning to get done, today, do that. And then tomorrow, do what's planned for tomorrow. If you fall back, you might have to adjust your bigger plan, but keep going. One day at a time. So the idea is live in the now. Make a plan for tomorrow, but live in the now. boy, a lot of anxiety and sorrow would go away, wouldn't it, if we could really live right now. You know, you cannot live any other time. You can't be in tomorrow. You never will be in tomorrow. You're only in now. The past is also gone. Nothing you can do about it. Now. Live now. One day at a time, one thing at a time. Yes, plan for tomorrow, but live today. Lloyd-Jones says, the difficulty with people who fall prey to these fears is that they are controlled by the future. They're dominated by thoughts of it, and they are wringing their hands, doing nothing, depressed by fears about it. That's what happens, isn't it, when people are so overcome by fear, they're actually just kind of sitting in their overwhelmedness. They're not doing anything, they're just feeling overwhelmed. Lloyd-Jones says that's bad, and the Bible teaches that's bad. We'll see in a moment. So that's the first general consideration. Know the difference between legitimate forethought and paralyzing forethought. Second, do not cross your bridges until you come to them. We've sort of already alluded to this, but it's just a piece of practical wisdom. You actually can't cross a bridge until you come to it. You know? So if you're not there, wait. Don't try to cross it ahead of time. You know? Don't trouble yourself about it until you arrive. And so those are just general practical considerations based on general principles of the word. But now let's get real specific about what the text says we're to do about this. 2 Timothy 1:7. Paul says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So he's talking to Pastor Timothy. Pastor Timothy has problems in the church of Ephesus of various kinds. He probably is tempted to be worried about what's going to happen next Sunday or the next Sunday. And he is another type of timid, anxious personality, but he's also vigilant. He's a good leader, vigilant. And Paul knows this about Timothy, and Paul is counseling his disciple Timothy, and he says, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, Timothy, but he has given you a spirit of power and love and self-control. So notice two parts. The first part is a reprimand. It's a rebuke. That fear of the future doesn't come from God. Doesn't come from God. Fears come from a failure to think according to Lloyd-Jones. That is to think according to the Spirit of God, to think biblically. Who gave the Bible? The Spirit, who enables you to receive, believe, and lean upon and build your life upon the Word of God. It's the Spirit. And fears, debilitating fears, not talking about godly fear, because there's a godly fear of God, right? We're to fear God, that is to have a reverential fear of Him. But we're talking about debilitating fears of earthly things. That's not from God. And it comes from a failure to think biblically. You might be asking yourself, what's going to happen? Your imagination runs away with you. You're gripped by this thing, and you don't remember who God is. That He's a great, powerful King who's also a giving, generous Father, who's proven it all by sending Jesus, who died and rose from the dead and now prays for you. You don't remember who you are, that you're a son of the King. Even the ladies are sons. You know that? Because you have the same heir as a firstborn child of the King. That's the same inheritance. So women are sons in the kingdom in that sense. You have the same inheritance. You're a child of the Father. You're loved by God. You're justified. You have his Spirit who seals you. So you've forgotten who God is. So this is the reprimand, right? God has not given you a spirit of fear. He's given you instead a different spirit. You need to remember who God is, who you are, and let these promises control you, not runaway creative thoughts. So remember that. If you're in despair or fearful about the future, Lloyd-Jones would say, take yourself in hand. You need to rebuke yourself. Hey, I'm not thinking like a Christian. I need to remember the promises of God. And that's the second thing in this verse. We need a reminder. First is a reprimand. Second is a reminder. He has given us three things: a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of sound mind. Notice that power is first. Where is the power? Power is in the Holy Spirit who brings the gospel to our minds and hearts. There's power in the gospel when the gospel is in the hand of the Spirit within us. And the more we believe the gospel, the more power we have to live and walk in Christ. We have no reason to fear living the Christian life. If you look at Philippians 2, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. Lloyd-Jones cites this text, and it's somewhat interesting because you might scratch your head and think, hey, what has this got to do with it? It seems almost opposite in a way, but let's look at it. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this isn't saying you need to work for your salvation. It's saying you work out of it. You're saved. God has redeemed you. He is saving you. You're not saving you. But as he has saved you and is working saving power within you, you work it out. You live in a holy way before him with fear and trembling. Well, what's that got to do with ungodly fear? Well, it's this, that if you fear with a reverential and filial fear the one true God in his Son by his Spirit, then earthly fears evaporate more and more. That is, slavish fears of the future come from idolatries. That's what they are. You love something too much. You want something too much in the future. But God is your king. He's your ruler. And if you have a reverential fear, do you know what I mean when I say that? A reverential fear of God. It's not, okay, let me show you a difference here. So imagine a lion, a great, mighty lion who's hungry. So he's not sleeping. He is up. You know, he's walking around. So it's one thing if you see this lion who's awake and hungry in a zoo behind a cage. You know, you have the big glass there and you can see the lion. What are you going to feel? You see his mane rippling as his muscles move, and he's walking like a king in his area. And you look at him and you think, what a magnificent, powerful creature. But you're not terrified he's going to kill you. You're instead in awe of him, of his greatness, of his strength, of his power. You wouldn't want that glass to be gone, you know? In the same way, we would not want to meet the one true God without Jesus. But take the glass away, it's a different kind of fear. That's a slavish fear. You're going to be eaten. You're going to run. That's a terrified fear. So reverential fear is fear like the first one, or looking over a railing that's secure into the Grand Canyon. That's reverential fear. And so a fear of God like that drives out subordinate fears. I mean, if your God is the lion who is the king, what else do you have to fear in this world, really? You know, I mean, he's got you. And why not obey him? I mean, goodness, you should obey. He elicits your obedience. And so work out your salvation with fear and trembling, a reverential trembling. But why? And here's what should encourage you. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This great king is working in you to work. You don't have to fear if you're not going to be able to make it tomorrow to endure through that trial. How am I going to survive that if that happens to me in the future? He's working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He promises it. You can survive to the end because he's going to keep you to the end. You see? And so there's the promise of God. So first, power is first. The power of the Spirit speaking through the Word, through the gospel promises of Christ. So God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power. We saw that already. Power in the gospel. Second, love. Isn't that interesting? What has that got to do with fear? Well, please look with me at 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4, verse 18. John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So if we find ourselves fearing sinfully, slavishly, in a debilitating way, things in this world, first we remember the powerful promises of the gospel, but what's next? We need to love. Love God, love others. You know, fear and love are like a pair of old-fashioned scales. The more you fear people, the less you'll love them. The more you fear things, the less you'll love people. The more you love people, the less you'll fear them. The more you love people, the less you'll fear things. You're too caught up loving others. You're thinking about them, not about you. What has fear got to do with? I'm trying to avoid self-destruction. I'm trying to, you know, survive. That's what fear's about. I want to keep my integrity, my person together, my life the way I want it. But if you're not worried about that, but instead others, what you can do for them, what you can do to love people, and that's where your head is, you're going to lose yourself. And fears, the less you're worried about yourself, the more you're worried about others, the less you'll fear destruction. Do you see how that works? And so this is just another way of putting the whole Christian life. It's that we're to remember the love of God to us, and we're to love others. That's the answer to fear. Now, I've said it many times, but I want to say it again in case someone's hearing this first or doesn't remember. You're never going to overcome every idol in this world. You will every time. You're not going to overcome your sin perfectly. Sin remains in you. And what is sin? It's idolatry. It's love for a thing of the world too much. And that produces emotions. When you love a thing in the world too much, it produces anger. When you don't get it, fear that someone might take it away from you, sorrow if it's ripped away from you. You see? And so idols aren't going to be gone. So don't think as though you can just fix yourself. You're not going to fix yourself. Christ has to redeem you, and he does it over time and ultimately in heaven. But right now, you can grow more and more. And there can be measures of growth, and there can be victory. Here's what's important. You can and must have victory over the dominion of these idols. They're not allowed to dominate you. And Christians, they don't dominate. They can start to get it back a little bit, domination, but they can't actually dominate you. You'll repent. So that's really important to understand too. So love casts out fear. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there's only one way to get rid of self, and that is that you should become so absorbed in someone or something else that you have no time to think about yourself. So what if you're absorbed in the Bible and people, loving them, thinking of ways to serve them, and you're absorbed in knowing what God has said? You have this whole book from the God of the universe who's revealed perfect truth to you. Do you know it like you should? No, because I don't. You don't. No one does. It's a deep well. So hunger for the word, being absorbed in God's truth and what it means and how to apply it, and then seeking to do what he says, there's really no time left for you. And then your fears can dissipate. Do you see? So power is first, love is next. The third thing is sound mind. Now that refers to a self-controlled and disciplined mind. Boy, our society lacks this, doesn't it? I mean, we're a culture that celebrates living on impulse, you know? Just do what you feel, when you feel. You know, we got our phones to look at whenever we want, and impulsively just do whatever we want, whenever we want. Everything's at our fingertips. And our minds are distracted by so much stuff, and we're not living in a disciplined way. Well, this relates to fear in this way. Fears result from letting your imagination run away with you. So it begins with power, the promise of the gospel, then with love, but the next piece is will. So it's kind of like mind. The Spirit applies the word of God to your mind. That's power. And then the Spirit applies the word of God to your heart. That's love. And then the Spirit applies the word of God to your will. You do have to do something. You have to act in your thoughts. You have to think straight and correctly in your mind. This means to deal with your fears of the future. Lloyd-Jones says you need a firm grip on yourself. Take yourself in hand. Speak to yourself about what God says. And as you're hearing this, you may think of ways that you've lapsed into unbelief in some areas. You know, Brother Tom, sometimes these feelings of fear or sorrow or depression or anger overwhelm me. Well, you have to exert effort. You have to change. You can and you must. It's not allowed to dominate you. Christians are not dominated by their sins. They overcome. How? By thinking straight, by loving, and by acting. First with the mind, then with the hands. And so what do you do with the mind to act in the mind? You have to tell yourself the truth. You're a born-again child of God. You have the Spirit who dwells within you. You're robed in the safe robes of Christ's righteousness. You're a child of the King. You have the Spirit dwelling within you who seals you for eternity. You're loved by God. He loves you. Will you tell yourself that? Some people hate, they can't do it. They don't like to tell themselves that God loves them. But if you're still in 1 John 4, you can see that's what we're supposed to do in verse 16. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Many people, they're uncomfortable telling themselves that God loves them, but you must do that if you're a Christian. It's how you overcome idols. It's the way you overcome sin. You have to tell yourself that God loves you. And then you have to exert effort to believe and to love. So take yourselves in hand. You have to act. Okay, any questions about this lesson? Any comments? Anything disturbing? Anything at all? Now we have some. Yes, sir.
We speak to ourselves all the time. It's really difficult to shut your the little switch off and not talk to yourself, so it's important that you speak things that God's promises and
absolutely.
About your life.
Yeah, we have self-talk. Every one of us, we talk to ourselves. The question is, are you listening to what you're saying to yourself that just comes out of you? You shouldn't be listening to yourself unless what you're saying to yourself is true, right? And so don't just listen to whatever comes out of there. What kind of things do we tell ourselves? Well, we justify ourselves. We say, oh, you're righteous because you did this right. That's a lie. Don't listen to that garbage. You're not righteous because you did that right. That'll just sink you further into sorrow, depression, make you more angry, all those things. So don't listen to self-justifications. Don't listen to things that say you're worthless, you're garbage. Usually we say these things, the same person says both. You know, you're a piece of garbage. And then other times it's like, well, I'm not that bad. I'm better than that person. All goes on together in the same heart. Total contradiction. Don't believe this. Instead, preach God's word to yourself. The law, the gospel, the Lord Jesus. Preach him. Some people have in their minds recordings of what others have told them about themselves. They've been humiliated by people, and people have tried to subjugate them by making them feel like they can never measure up so that they'll do whatever they think, whatever they want them to do. It's a terrible thing. Don't believe what people say that you're telling yourself about yourself. Believe the truth of God, heir of eternity, seated at the right hand of God the Father. You have to actually do this, too. This isn't something just nice to hear on a Sunday morning in Sunday school. You've got to carry this with you and do it. So, other...
I was going to say, when God said, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, it seems to me that it comes from two places. One is our lack of faith, which is sin, the remaining sin. And I would think sometimes the adversary sometimes will jump on us in our mind. What do you think?
Absolutely, brother. Yeah. You said that. We'll say that one more time.
Scripture tells us, for God has not given us the spirit of fear. Mm-hmm. So where does it come from? I think first it's from our unbelief,
yes.
The remaining sin within us, because we're not preaching to ourselves. And then the second, I believe Satan sometimes uses our unbelief and that remaining sin to throw the darts, so to
Absolutely.
Say.
Those are the three enemies that tempt us are Satan, the world, and the flesh. That's everything. And falsehoods, lies, enticements, false promises, false covenants with you. If you sin, it will be better with you. That's a lying covenant. That the devil will suggest that to you. Your own flesh will suggest it, and so will the world. Run with us, and you'll be better. That's what the world says. And all that will lead you, of course, to false gods, to worshiping a false god, and that leads to every kind of emotional problem that we're talking about here, which is not the only thing it leads to. It leads to death and hell, but it does also lead to the problems of debilitating fear and sorrow and depression, or anger, sinful, destructive, hateful anger. Others.
I was talking this week with Bob's uncle, Carl, who turned 90. He's not a believer. And we were talking about this subject, and he was saying something to the effect that if you were to say, I am a child of God, you are arrogant. How can you say, I am a child of God? And to him, he would think that is an arrogant statement. And he just flatly...
Well, you only can... Just follow this. It would be arrogant to say, I am a child of God, if you believe you earn that. So if in your mindset, I have to work to achieve some status before God, then I can call myself a child, that's the height of arrogance. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 4. Look there with me, if you will. Romans 4. Verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. So if Abraham was justified and adopted by works, then he can brag. That's proud for sure. But this says, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now notice the nature of faith here in a minute. But first look at this, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So what's the nature of faith? It's not a work. It's not meritorious. It's more like an empty space. That's how you should think of faith. It's kind of like an openness. That's it. It's just a hole that God comes and fills. It's an empty mouth, an open hand, ready to receive. That even God is the one who makes the indentation. He gave it to you. He gives you faith. It's nothing you produced in yourself. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. And so if it's arrogant to say I'm a child of God if you think you earned it. But what if you're a criminal, which we are in the courts of heaven, but just imagine you're a criminal and someone gives you a great gift. You've done nothing to earn it. Maybe the very person you've committed a crime against gives you something great. Is it boasting to say, look at this gift I was given? No, who's that bragging on, by the way? It's the giver. If you tell yourself, I'm a child of God, you're actually boasting in Jesus, not yourself. Because he gave it for free. He earned it. It's his merits that give it to you, not yours. And so, no, it's actually the height of humility to say, I'm a child of God. Thought about properly. If you think about it biblically, about who Jesus is, and you're looking to him by faith, and you see he earned it all, it's nothing you've done, it's the height of humility to say it. In fact, it's profoundly arrogant not to say it. It's like, I got to do something before I can be called a child of God. Think of that. I got to muster up some sort of sufficient evidence or proof to myself or to God before I'm even going to admit or say, Jesus is my brother, God is my father, I am his child. That's proud. That's sinful. That's the covenant of works that you cannot ever achieve. So I would flip it on him, because the Bible does. All right. Well, we have a minute left, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your abundant grace to us, that in Christ is every blessing. And we pray, Lord, that we would see more of him, know more of him, that you would, by your Spirit, minister him to us through your word, that we could grow in grace, to grow in power by the Spirit because of Jesus, to grow in love by the Spirit because of Jesus, and to grow in self-control, a disciplined mind because of Jesus, that he would be all in all, and that our sinful fears, our sinful emotions would more and more be mortified, that we would bring glory to you in this world, and that we might know more of your love by experiencing you through faith. In Jesus' name, amen.